So this past week, past couple of weeks, we've been talking about miracles. Maybe I won't use the green. Can everyone see the green, or is it hard to see?
It's hard to see.
I'm just squinting.
Okay. All right. We'll go back. You got to squint. Okay. All right.
Just outside everything is red.
Maybe I should put on my glasses.
Well, there goes my idea for festivity. Okay, so you get the same old black, I guess. Boring old black.
Ooh.
All right.
For John Townsend.
Yeah, for John. Well,
I can see that.
Glasses, John. All right. We've been talking about miracles. Let's do a brief refresher about the nature of miracles. What is a miracle, if we define it? Any idea? Any recollection of how we should define it? Yes, go ahead, Andrew.
It's a sign from God that is beyond human means.
A sign from God that's beyond human means. Yes, I think that fits within our definition of miracle. Is it a violation of natural law? Why is it not a violation of natural law? Why are miracles not a violation of natural law? Andrew again. Oh, I'm sorry. John. We'll go with John. I didn't see your hand.
Yeah.
Go ahead, John.
Well, he might have a better answer, but because nature cannot help but obey God.
Right. Nature is not in opposition with God.
Right.
So God is not breaking any laws when he walks on water, when he causes a virgin birth, right? Those things are not violation of natural law. It breaks with ordinary providence, how God usually works in the world. He's doing something different, doing something new, miraculous, but it is not a violation of any law at all. All right. So there's our idea of miracles. Yes, John.
It's revelatory.
God is saying something.
What's the point?
There's revelatory content. God is communicating something specific through this miracle. He doesn't just do miracles without any sort of explanation that accompanies them. Right? And we see that in the New Testament, especially during the age of the apostles and in Acts, the early days of the church, where God confirmed the message of the apostles through signs and wonders. And that served to confirm what the authority of the apostles to teach the gospel and establish the church. And we also realize that miracles, the arguments against miracles, really don't hold any water because God is able to do whatever he pleases with his creation. And so given that, miracles aren't irrational. Miracles aren't a problem unless you want to take issue with the existence of God, that issue. That's what miracles are really about, right? If you're going to object to miracles, you're really objecting to the existence of God at bottom. All right, well, this morning, since we talked about miracles, and we have been discussing miracles since it's the Advent season, and we're going to be talking about one of the greatest miracles within Scripture. And what is that miracle I am referring to? The incarnation. Yes, the incarnation. That is what we're talking about. What is the incarnation? Here's that word. What does it mean? What does it refer to?
Flesh.
Refers to flesh. Yes, flesh is in there. Carnate. Carnal. Flesh. Yeah. But what? Incarnation. So, enfleshment. That's what that also means. Enfleshment. All right. Something taking on flesh. Something that previously was not flesh taking on a fleshly form. Who are we referring to when we discuss the incarnation specifically? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and the virgin birth, more specifically. We call it the virgin birth, more specifically, more precisely, it is the virgin conception as opposed to the virgin birth, but that's the common vernacular we use, right? Because Christ was conceived by the Spirit as the Spirit overshadowed Mary. Christ was conceived, both God and man. Why is that miraculous? Why is a virgin birth or virgin conception miraculous?
It can't
happen. That's definitely not the ordinary way that God works by his providence to bring about the existence of human beings. God usually, according to his ordinary providence, and every other instance, works through a man and a woman, right? Becoming one flesh, and then they are fruitful and bear children. Except in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, we had a virgin conception, which brought about the incarnation. How important is this doctrine to the Christian faith?
Can't stand without it.
Can't stand without it. And why not, Vince?
Well, we're saying that God himself came down in the flesh.
Yes.
It was a eternal being actually coming into a different form of flesh. So that's pretty unusual.
That's the claim. That's the claim, isn't it? That's our stake as Christians. Jesus Christ is not merely a good teacher, right? He's not merely a prophet. He's not a madman, right? He is who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? Well, I tell you, John 8:58 really clarifies this. John 8:58. All right. Now, you find some debate among modern scholars, modern New Testament scholars. Did Jesus really believe that he was God in the flesh, or is that something the church concocted later on after his earthly ministry? Did he actually understand himself to be Yahweh in the flesh? Well, when you look at John 8, especially verse 58, it's really undeniable that Christ absolutely understood himself to be God. What does he say to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews? I want to make that qualification. The unbelieving Jews who were arguing with him, and he was claiming to be greater than Abraham, and they said, you're not even yet 50 years old or whatever it is, and yet you existed before Abraham. And what does our Lord say in response to them?
Greater than
us,
I am.
Oh. And how do they respond? They get ready to stone him. Why?
They
understood exactly what he was saying about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. In the Greek, ego eimi. Yahweh in Hebrew. He was equating himself to Yahweh. I am. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him. Because they understood what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And that was blasphemy in their ears because they were unbelieving. Joe.
This doctrine separates us from Islam, deism, and all the other religions that even acknowledge that there's a God, but God is transcendent, only transcendent.
Yes.
And if that were the case, then there'd be no way for him to communicate. He has come into
our created world. Yeah, we're going to talk about that, but you're exactly right. This distinguishes Christianity from all other monotheistic religions and cults. Because all those other monotheistic religions and cults fall into one of two categories. All right? They fall into the maybe I should write this down. It's a good point, so I'll talk about that here briefly. Right, they either fall generally into the deistic camp, deism, which is holds that God is transcendent. He exists outside of space and time, and because of that, he really is not involved with the world because he's so far above the world. He's so transcendent. There's no point of contact between God and the world. Okay? Now, if you really think about the stuff we've talked about the past year, you'll remember we talked about a guy named Immanuel Kant that last summer. Okay? Who remembers talking about Immanuel Kant? All right. Let's think about Immanuel Kant, and this plays into Joe's point, okay? Immanuel Kant Do you remember? He divided reality into two categories, right? You have the noumenal. Who remembers what the noumenal is? We would say it's the spiritual, okay? The spiritual.
There's no P in that?
No.
What's the root? Is it not?
I don't recall the root off the top of my head, but there's no P in there.
Doesn't pneumatology have a P?
That's different. That's different.
It's a different root.
Okay. That's a different, yeah. That would be P-N-E-U-M-A, and that would be the study of the spirit. So I don't remember the root of numinous. It means ethereal, roughly. All right? Intangible, okay? So you have the noumenal realm. We would say that's the spiritual realm. It's the, in philosophical terms, it's what's metaphysical, that which exists beyond perception, that which is other than physical, other than material, immaterial, okay? And then you had the phenomenal realm. All right, and obviously we can derive from phenomenal, he's talking about phenomenon. And what are phenomenon? Phenomenon are things you can actually observe, things you can actually see, the material world, the world that we can perceive. All right, so this is material, physical, time and space. All right, now in Kant's view, God belongs up here because he's invisible, right? We belong, man belongs here in the phenomenal. And as Kant asserted, there's no way for us down here in the phenomenal to get up here into the noumenal to know what's going on. There is a chasm between the noumenal and the phenomenal, and you can't bridge it. Now, Kant has been very influential, even in our day, because he has really not purposely, he didn't know what he was doing at the time, but his thinking has given birth to the idea of postmodernism, and postmodernism is completely built on this. Postmodernism essentially says whether or not there is a God or absolute truth is pointless, because even if there was a God, or even if there was such a thing as absolute truth, we can't know it. We can't know. So it doesn't matter. It's not relevant to what we do here. All that we have to work with is the things that we can observe and perceive. Now, once you grant that, once you grant the noumenal, God, the transcendent, doesn't really have any relevance or bearing upon what happens in the phenomenal, what is fallen, sinful man going to do with that? Any ideas, Joe?
I mean, if you grant it.
If you grant it, yes.
Like what we're saying here, in secular, you can observe Christ, you can observe the crucifixion, death, and you can observe a resurrection.
You can.
So he's wrong in that we can't.
Well, he's wrong, absolutely. The incarnation breaks through this.
That it's not bridgeable, he's wrong, yeah.
But if we grant it, what is fallen man going to do with this kind of thinking? What's he going to say? Yes.
Anything you want to do whatever you want.
Yes! Here's the word, okay? Autonomy. What's autonomy? It means I am free and an authority unto myself. So what Kant did, I think unwittingly, is grant autonomy to fallen man. I can't hear God. I can't hear him. I can't tell whether or not he exists, because he is immaterial. I can't observe him. Therefore, he's irrelevant to me. And that means I have autonomy from God. And I'm free to decide what is right and wrong for myself. Because I can't tell if there's such a thing as absolute truth. I can't tell if there's such a thing as an absolute moral law or a creator who is eternal and sovereign. Can't tell. So therefore, I'm autonomous. Now, the incarnation certainly breaks through this, but here's something else. We can go back in time before the incarnation. We can look at creation itself, and what does Paul say in Romans 1? Paul says creation testifies and reveals to us God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature is made perfectly clear to us in creation so that man is left without excuse. And so what Kant is doing here is denying what Scripture says, because Scripture says, the noumenal is made very visible in the phenomenal. The phenomenal testifies to the noumenal, testifies to who God is. But in our depravity, in our fallenness, what do we do with the testimony of creation? What do we say to it? We plug our ears. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. That's what Kant is doing here. Kant is suppressing the truth of unrighteousness. He's saying, he's plugging our ears. He's stopping our ears and saying, nope, revelation is not really possible. All right? And so, since we rejected the testimony of creation, what has God done? Well, he sent his Son to break through, to bridge that gap between the noumenal and the phenomenal, because that's exactly what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both human and divine. He is God and he is man, and he does bridge the gap, so to speak, between these two things. He is the revelation of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I wasn't planning on bringing up Kant, but if it makes sense, it was worthwhile. Yes?
And just real quick, for the benefit of like my boys, somebody yes. said, I can't remember who it was, that you know the philosophies of these men, like Kant,
yes.
back in the day,
yeah.
they come to us through entertainment, the music and the arts,
oh, yes.
the movies.
Oh, yeah.
That's where this stuff
comes out to the map. So you want to know, are you asking what does it show up like in entertainment? Yes.
Well, I'm just from like my boys to know that
yeah.
when they're watching and
yeah.
listening to,
yeah.
you know, this is where this stuff comes into.
Sure. So here are the themes that are present in entertainment and popular philosophy and thinking, but especially in movies. There are two themes to watch for, and we can probably think of some more, but there are two that always stand out to me. And when you see these themes, you should hear Kant in these themes, okay? The first is nihilism. What's nihilism? Who knows what nihilism is?
No. It doesn't really matter what it means.
Life is pointless. Life is irrelevant. There's no point to life at all. Life is struggle, and then you die. And there's no point to it. I saw a movie several years ago with Liam Neeson, who I really appreciate him as an actor. I really admire Liam Neeson's acting ability. You know, I really admire him because he's like over 60 and he's become suddenly like this action hero post-60. And it's believable. He's a big Scotsman, you know. So when you see him going around beating guys up, you're like, yeah, he's a big Scot. I can see that. But anyway.
What's the matter with being over 60?
There's nothing. If you're Liam Neeson, nothing. You get tougher, I guess, if you're Scottish and Liam Neeson. All right. Are you Scottish, Jim?
No.
Oh, well, I don't know. All right. He was in a movie called The Grey. Anyone seen that? The Grey? Good movie. It's about a guy who is, he works in Alaska for the oil company, and what he does, he's a hunter. And he shoots wolves and other predators that try to attack the workers who are working on the pipeline. That's what he does. And so they're on a plane ride back home, and they crash in, I think, the Yukon in the Alaskan wilderness. And the wolves come. And it's terrifying to see what a pack of wolves can do even to a group of grown men. And Liam Neeson fights them off. And the movie comes down to Liam Neeson, he's the last guy standing, and he is fighting this pack of wolves, and there's one, the alpha is this big, scary black wolf, and he is getting ready, he finds a bottle, he breaks it, and he's taping the glass in between his fingers, and there's this moment in the movie, right before the climax, right before the end, where you see him go toe-to-toe with the wolf, and then it blacks out to the credits. But prior to that, he's tempted to pray. He is tempted to pray. But he doesn't. And what does he say? Do you remember, Jason?
Oh, it's a great line. I can't remember what it is.
He cusses. He uses a bad word. But he says, blanket, I'll just do it myself. Meaning, God, I have no use for you. You're of no help to me in this. I'm just going to do it myself. And then he goes and he takes out a pack of wolves with nothing but glass tape between his fingers. And obviously the man dies. How on earth can he take out a pack of wolves by himself? But that's nihilism. That's nihilism. God is not there. He's not going to help you. You have to struggle and you're going to die in the end. It's pointless, but fight anyway. But fight anyway. That's nihilism. You will find nihilism in a lot of black metal, heavy metal, is nihilistic. And its philosophy, life is pointless, life is violent, life is horrible, and then you die, it chews you up and spits you out, and there's nothing redemptive about human existence. So we can credit this. Nihilism is more honest about the consequences of denying that God is relevant to our lives. When you have those who deny that God is relevant, either he doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't matter to us, and yet they want to say, well, life has meaning, and so on and so forth. That's a farce. Philosophically speaking, on an emotional, sentimental level, of sure they can say that, because they have families who love them, and so on and so forth. But on a logical level, on a rational level, that makes no sense at all. There is no such thing as objective meaning to human life if nihilism is true. And nihilists are consistent in recognizing that. Yes, John.
It's a good example, though, of how easily undone some of these philosophies are. Because when someone comes and says, there is ultimately no meaning in life, that's a meaningful statement. I can't even, the words can't even come out of my mouth without the fact of meaning.
Yeah.
And so
I'm assuming meaning.
Right. So the probability that that's true is zero.
I'm contradicting it by talking.
That's right. That's right.
Because I'm assuming my words have meaning.
Right.
But where does that meaning come from? We have to step it back, right? Keep going. Where does communication and intelligence and all these other things we're assuming as we converse, what's its source? Ultimately nothing. Well, then there's ultimately really no meaning even in the words I'm saying.
And I say that because sometimes I think Christians grant that there are options out here. Yeah, that's one option. That's one possibility for belief.
Yeah.
And instead of pointing out there is no possibility that nihilism is true.
It can't. Right. And there's no way for a nihilist to be consistent.
That's right.
A consistent nihilist. But he may not care. Because a nihilist, if he's very consistent, may not care about consistency. Either. You may say, well, it doesn't matter. I just will the power. I just do what I want. I follow my preferences. And I prefer to live with the delusion that my life has meaning. Anyone else? Can anyone think of, in popular culture, music, of evidences or examples of nihilism that you've encountered? In movies you've watched, songs you've listened to? Yes.
I watch House. So I think the main character fought this a lot.
Do everyone know? You heard what John said? The show House. What is? Who knows House? If you know the show House, raise your hand. If you don't know, raise your hand. Okay. So the show House is about a brilliant doctor who is trying to. He's in a cynic, incredibly cynical.
Yes.
Trying to heal people in a hospital setting. So that's the general plot.
And we wonder why.
And we wonder why.
He wonders why half the time.
Okay, so follow through with that. So here's what's his name? House, M.D.
His name is
Dr. House.
Yeah, yeah.
What's his philosophy?
Well, played by Hugh Laurie.
Excellent actor.
Excellent actor.
Yeah, yeah.
And very believable, because he plays that whole tension actually comes through because he really at root does not believe that it matters, and that's why he's so. Rude to staff and, grieving parents, and it's like, well, whatever, I'm just trying to do my job, and my job just happens to be finding out what's wrong with you, you idiot, and that's it. Bedside manner, go call a priest if you want bedside manner,
Right.
And that whole idea, but yet here he is healing people also just because he's good at it.
Yes.
I don't think it's hard to just reduce it down because they play with that the whole series. But he at least confesses some kind of nihilism. That
none of this matters.
None of it really matters. You're all going to die anyway.
Right. So if I heal you of this particular sickness or ailment, mm-hmm. you're still going to die.
Yeah, but I'm healing you because I like puzzles, in a sense.
You know who House reminds me of? Sisyphus. Homeschoolers! Come on, I'm going to say church of homeschoolers. Good, I'm going to push you guys. Come on. No, I know, I'm picking. I love you guys. And if you don't know this stuff, that's all right. Who's Sisyphus? Who has read Greek mythology? No one's going to raise their... Not me! Hi! What's Greek mythology? I've never heard of it.
Is that the guy who gave fire to humanity?
No. It's Prometheus.
Prometheus.
You guys don't know your idols. Come on!
Yeah.
Who's Sisyphus? Jordan!
He was condemned by the gods to continually push a stone up the hill, and as soon as he got to the top...
Yeah. And what would happen when he get that stone to the top of the hill?
Roll back down.
Over him! And then he had to get back up and do it again. That's the myth of Sisyphus. Okay? Now... It's a guy by the name of Albert Camus, who is a very, very influential philosopher from the 20th century. Very influential. He wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. And the point of his book was to teach us. He was a nihilist, but he was also an existentialist. Now, what's that mean? This is what it means. Camus taught us in The Myth of Sisyphus that the point of life is to resist your meaninglessness with all of your might. Yes, we have no choice but to play the role of Sisyphus, but do it anyway. Push that rock up the hill, even though you know in the end it is going to roll back down over you. That's House, isn't it? He's sitting there pushing the rock up the hill, fighting sickness, fighting death, even though he knows in the end, according to his worldview, that's a futile effort. He is engaged in a war that will never be won. Myth of Sisyphus. That's anyone think of any themes where you've seen Sisyphus in modern movies or television shows or songs? Very popular, right? A guy who is just doing the best he can. Most cop shows kind of go this way, right? Law and Order. No matter how much they fight, there's still crime. There's still injustice. There's never any progress.
Gilligan's Island!
Well, okay. Anyway.
There's the Simpsons, too. Every episode, major things happen, and then the next episode, it's just
it's
like
over, and something major happens again. It's cyclical, right? Right, and you have, that's a theory of how history unfolds, too. Man attains a certain level of sophistication and civilization, and then he undoes it, and it comes crashing down, and there's societal collapse. And then man does it again, rebuilds, and then there's collapse, and you have the cycle of building up and collapse until we finally do ourselves in, right? Yes?
It's not a movie. It's real life. It's me before Christ.
You before Christ. Okay, what do you mean?
Well, before Christ, that's what I thought. I mean,
meaningless. Okay. That was your view before you knew Christ. Okay.
But, I mean, that's the way, it's real life.
All right.
Because real people are making these movies. Real people are thinking these things. Real people are doing these things.
Yes.
So it's real life. It's me before Christ.
That's right.
It's the way we all were before he.
That was your outset. You were very consistent. You were brutally honest with yourself. Most people aren't. Most people are not. Most people pad themselves. They sugarcoat. No, there's meaning. They sugarcoat it by not thinking about it. They don't think. They just pay attention to what's in front of them. And they don't actually give any thought to it. That's why so many people hate being alone at night when you think. Because when you start thinking, you start thinking of Sisyphus.
Yeah. Well, because before Christ, I had to have noise music all the time because I didn't want to. I
can
walk in the house, get up in the morning, TV was on, radio was on, something was on, so
yeah.
I didn't have to think about it.
Right, because you knew
after
Dr. House had a point.
Yeah, after Christ, it was like silence is really. You know, so it was
Yes. Joe.
In a public school system that teaches kids that a big bang happened, and that eventually the sun's going to burn out, and you know, it's all going to be nothing. We're an accident in the first place.
Yeah.
Then they also teach character counts. And then they wonder why they have teen suicide.
Yeah.
Those are the ones who've been listening to you and know what you told them.
Right. Life is meaningless. Columbine, right? Who remembers Columbine from back in 99? Those kids going and shoot up all those other young folks. What was driving that? Nihilism. It doesn't matter. You've made me angry. You picked on me. I'm going to blow you away. And it doesn't matter anyway, because what are you? You're no more significant than a glob of protoplasm. It's consistent nihilism. Thank God that most nihilists are not very consistent. Did I see another hand? Jason, had you raised your hand? Oh, Vince, yes.
Well, no, you kind of mentioned it. Practitioners of these theories and ideas are usually not, I would say, thinking through them, or it's not really relevant to their lives. Part of that is God keeping their eyes closed.
They're blind.
Like Kathy's saying, actually, that was God opening her eyes, in the process of opening her eyes. Because otherwise, she'd go through life and it wouldn't mean anything. Mm-hmm. They don't actually need to spend time doing these things because probably most of them don't care. Right? And that, you kind of led to that in a minute ago.
It just doesn't matter.
It
doesn't matter what you do, right? Now, what you will find, and, you know, I have a kind of admiration for these guys. I guess I saw an admiration. I see them as tragic figures. You see these guys who are nihilists at the bottom of it all, but who are very principled and who are very moral and neighborly to others, because they're committed to being good people, even though they know none of this matters. And so they're great guys, and you agree with them on a lot, and your heart breaks for them, because you want them to take that next step and say, you're right, you know nihilism is false, you reject it by the way you're living. Now be consistent with that. Why do you reject it, John?
So does it make any sense for Kant to make the initial premise? Because he's saying that from the phenomenal, we can't know the nominal.
Noumenal.
That's all right. Then we can't know that it can't affect us. He's like, oh, we can't break through this barrier. Who says they can't break through
the
side? Hello?
Right. D.A. Carson, who's a great Reformed New Testament scholar, says, a talking, omnipotent God changes everything. Because God, while we are limited by our senses, God is not. And he can break through that chasm that exists between us and him. And how does he do it? By his word. By speaking. And what is Christ? Who is Christ? He is the Word made flesh. God speaks to us across that chasm between the noumenal and phenomenal. God speaks across us. He does not become a creature himself, but he speaks across that chasm. Yes, Jim.
Can we not say that because in Christ's time, he was not the only one making this claim?
No, there were other false messiahs.
False messiahs at the same time period. Without the resurrection, this means nothing.
Oh, certainly. The incarnation is the bookend. You have two bookends to the life and ministry of Christ. You have his virgin conception, virgin birth, right? And then you have the resurrection, which confirms what was testified at his birth,
right?
All right, and at his baptism. So you have those two things. Yes, you have to have both, right? You have to have the incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, or the birth, death, resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I mean. His claim to being God is not validated without the resurrection.
Right, and the resurrection is not validated without the incarnation.
Yes.
Without the virgin birth. They are co-necessary to one another. John.
There's a little thing, just so people taking notes, there is an I between H and L there, so...
Oh, yes, you're right.
Yes.
Sorry.
You know
well, I misspelled something.
one. Yeah, there you go.
There, that's
a T on Albert.
That I only put Elm. Well, gosh, what is wrong with me? None of this stuff's in my notes. I'm doing this all out of my head because there's a T on the end. That's what it was.
Okay.
All right, yes.
One other thing I wanted to connect with nihilism and hopelessness. We can see how important it is. So 1 Peter 3:15, the reason that we need to be ready to give a defense for the reason that we have hope. Because it will stand out in
right.
this culture.
Hope. Yep. Real objective hope.
Right.
Not just pie in the sky, maybe hope that is rational because it can be rationally defended over and against the claims of nihilism. So there, I'm answering your question here, you know, but you wanted to know, how does this stuff show up in popular culture? Nihilism is a dominant theme in today's modern movies, especially in horror. Horror can be good. You can do horror well. It's a legitimate genre. But the way it's done in modern times is all nihilistic. The good guys always lose. The alien movies, right? You've seen those. Total nihilism. Yes.
Now, if you said among monotheistic religions, then there was two main kinds. One was the deistic.
Yes.
And went to Kant and nihilism.
Yeah. The other kind would be pantheism. All right. So pantheism is the idea that God is all and all is God. That comes out of Hinduism and the Eastern religions. All right. And that's monotheistic in the sense that it reduces everything to God. And so the distinctions we see between us are actually illusory. There is no real distinction. That's all in our mind. And the goal of enlightenment is to recognize that. Brahma is all and all is Brahma, right? Hinduism. Yes.
The movie Avatar.
Avatar, yes. So any earth worship stuff, we hear a talk of Gaia, the earth spirit. That's getting toward this kind of thinking, this pantheism. And Darwinism is pantheistic in the sense that it makes nature ultimate. Nature is self-creating. It creates life through chance plus time plus matter. And so that's actually Darwinism. Materialism is a form of pantheism. God is nature and nature is God. It's just that nature is impersonal. It's not an impersonal God. It's an impersonal God. But Darwinism, naturalism, is very similar to pantheism in the end. Yes?
Star Wars is so popular. Yes. In many cases, that's pantheism. Ultimately, the Force being connecting.
Yeah.
Connecting.
Yeah.
But what else is that?
Well, that is George Lucas's incompetence at philosophy. He's not a good director, and he's a worse philosopher. I mean, here's an example, all right? Here's my dork card for everybody. Revenge of the Sith, 2005. I saw it at the movie. Okay, Obi-Wan is taking on Anakin. Anakin's his eyes are red. And, I mean, this could have been so good if it wasn't for the stupid philosophy. All right? Anakin's gone bad. He's gone over to the Sith. And Anakin says something Sith-like. And then Obi-Wan says, only Sith speak in absolutes. Really, Obi-Wan? Well, what does that make you? Because what you just said was an absolute. Are you absolutely sure about that, Obi-Wan? Are you absolutely sure? Come on.
From a certain point of view.
Hey, George, read a book on the basic logic, okay? Come on. Only Sith speak in absolutes. So in other words, there's Obi-Wan being a good postmodern. Oh, you shouldn't speak in absolutes. Are you absolutely sure of that? Right? The inconsistency that's there. So a Star Wars pantheist, Star Wars doesn't know what it is. Because here you have the Force, which is in everything, and is all, and yet it has a light side and a dark side. And it's spoken of as being impersonal and personal. It has a will. And so Star Wars doesn't know what it is. It just kind of plugs in whatever seems to fit for the particular time. So the Force is impersonal, it's schizophrenic, it's good and bad, it can't tell, it's at war within itself, it has no will, it does have a will, it's made up of metachlorians, it's not made up, what is going on? Well, it's an example of really bad philosophizing, really bad metaphysic, which ruins. It can ruin the plot if you're paying attention, you know. I still enjoy the films, I just ignore the mumbo jumbo.
Yep, that goes along with it.
What's that?
Yeah, but there are lightsabers.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Give me more lightsabers. Obi-Wan, shut up. I don't care. Read some Socrates, Obi-Wan, and Plato, and Aristotle. And let's have some more lightsabers, okay? At least use logic. Heaven's sake. Come on. All right. Tolkien is so much better. Do you know why Tolkien's better? He doesn't have any time for this Force nonsense. Tolkien was very intentional in insisting that in his universe, Middle-earth, the true God, the Most High God, is the very God of his imaginary universe that he makes up. Eru Iluvatar, he who is alone. Could have been more Trinitarian than that, but that's what makes his universe more consistent and actually Christian, because he grounds his universe in God and not in some mamby-pamby, ill-thought-out conglomeration of ideas like you find in Star Wars. Is everyone okay? Is everyone thinking, Nate is such a dork?
It ruined my talisman.
Yeah.
I see your dorkiness and raise you nerd.
Okay.
Far Eastern storytelling, particularly Japan.
Yes.
They're animated, live action, manga.
Oh, the anime.
Yeah. Right. They'll go pantheism and nihilism.
Yeah.
Depending, yeah, fantasy and their sci-fi.
Yeah.
Yeah, they'll have everything vaguely spiritualized.
Yeah.
But man, you can have such depressing endings still.
Yeah.
With that.
Right? What's that called when they cut themselves open? That's Harry Carey. Yeah. Yeah, right. Depressing ends. In the end, you dishonored myself, so I'm going to slit my own belly open.
It's sort of like a combination of that. It's like, oh, you're going, like when you die, you go up into the spirits, but it's all mushiness that there's no individuality anymore.
Right. You lose your identity when you die. And that's a tragedy. You lose yourself. That's not really any different than just ceasing to exist. Kind of is the same thing, right? If you all just become one with the great essence. And
it's become very popular in the U.S.
Yeah. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's becoming popular? Because of our fallenness.
Romans 1.
Well, gosh, but you understand how what you're seeing here, as I'm trying to make sense of everything. The incarnation ties into this, because what the incarnation does is cancels that right out. Because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, walking and talking on earth and revealing God to us. And that refutes nihilism. It refutes nihilism. I'll say one more thought and then we'll take any other real quick questions and go. The other way it shows up, this kind of thinking shows up in popular culture nowadays, is an emphasis on community. So, in order to avoid nihilism, what you will find postmodernism doing is turning community into its God. And so now I worship the community. And if I worship the community, unity takes trumps truth. It's more important that we get along with one another than that we know truth. And you see, that kind of thinking is really governing the way that our leaders are legislating nowadays. Don't condemn homosexual marriage, because if you do that, you're being divisive. Unity takes precedence over truth. And so community becomes the surrogate for God. So any movie, any television show, any cartoon, where you see a heavy emphasis being placed on community, at first you think, well, that sounds good, neighborliness and so on and so forth. Yeah, community's good when it's under the lordship of Christ. But community, apart from God, becomes an idol. Community itself becomes man's way of worshiping himself. Right? So if I want to justify my sin, I simply appeal to the community. I have the community pass a law saying that my sin is not sin. And therefore the community has spoken, and I am no longer in sin. Do you see how that works? And so that's another very popular way. It's kind of like the other end of the spectrum. You have the nihilism, the hopelessness, life is pointless, and then you have the emphasis on community on the other end of the spectrum, where now community is my God. And community gives me meaning and worth and value. And all I need is my community. Yes, Joe.
Then you end up with patriotism basically being your religion.
Yeah, so absolutely.
God, yep. Family, country. It's country. Flag, military.
Yes.
That's
nationalism can turn into that. Yeah. Apart from the lordship of Christ, nationalism can quickly become idolatry.
That's how you got Pinochet in South America.
That's how you communism.
Right-wing conservatism, capitalism. Yeah.
Communism is the worship of community. Socialism is the worship of community. Extreme nationalism, where you're ignoring God and Christ and saying, gung-ho America, what about Christ and the law and the word of God? Who cares? We got the Constitution. Whoa. The Constitution is not the word of God. All right? That can become idolatry. All right? Yes?
A lot of the churches today are more, I mean, in Isaiah, it basically says, you know, you say to the seer, do not see. You say to the prophets, do not prophesy us right things. Speak to us smooth things. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel.
It's nothing new.
We don't want to hear that. Right. We want to hear what we want to hear.
Right.
We want to hear, let our ears be
we want to hear about community.
Let us feel good.
Yeah. We want to hear
about, the wrath of God.
You know,
it just makes me.
We had, I probably told you this before, but Halloween, 7 years ago now, it'll be 8 years this March. We did a thing down at the Mountain County Public Library with some atheists from IPFW and some other local atheists from Fort Wayne and Unitarian minister from Fort Wayne. Got together and talked about the existence of God and morality and so on and so forth. And it was good. It went well. It was heated. Some of the atheists, were a little weird. The rest were perfect gentlemen, got along really well. But there was one point where, as we're meeting, planning the event, some of the atheists, not all of them, some of them, said, you know what, when we come together for this thing, we don't want to debate. We don't want to argue. We just want to talk about what we have in common. And guess who said no way? The Christians.
Like, we're not...
Listen, we want to be respectful. We want to be civil. But we're not here to get along. We're here to fight. We're here to have an argument. We're here to promote the glory of God and the goodness of Christ over and against your philosophy, which is false. We're not here to talk about what we have in common. We are here to talk about what divides us. Because we both can't.
Collision.
That was the theme. Collision. And they're like, well, let's just talk about what we have in common. It's like, no, we can't. We must not do that. But that's what people often want nowadays. Let's just talk about, let's just get along. It's more important that we get along. No. No, actually, that isn't most important. Truth is more important than just getting along. All right? Okay, any other thoughts? Nope? All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.